but maybe do stuff like that today. You know, we've got a church of 50 people, roughly, if everyone's here, 65, like you saw on the chart, and we know who's the needs of the people are. Well, what if all of a sudden there was this massive growth that started? But, you know, we take care of our own. So he's been here for the last 40 years, so he's going to get served first, and you're the new person, and you're not going to get anything unless we've got something left over. Well, it's really not fair, and that's not how we should be serving each other as Christians. So, again, the money was being collected in Jerusalem, but not distributed fairly. Now, look at verse 2. Something very interesting is said here. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" What was being said here? It's very interesting when you look at this. Everyone, and this is human nature, when there's a problem, instead of going and solving the problem, you go to the head guy and you complain, right? So even though Matthew 18:16 says you go to your brother first, that wasn't what was happening. Everyone was coming to the apostles and saying, you know, throwing dust up in the air and saying this isn't fair. So the apostles gather everyone together and say, "So what do you want us to do about it?" I'm paraphrasing here. What do you want us to do about it? Should we stop doing our job to make sure that this distribution gets taken of fairly? And they use a very interesting word here. At the very end of verse 2, it says, "Should we leave the word of God and serve tables?" That word "serve tables" is diakoneo. It's where we get the word deacon. Some of you may not have known. I would ask the question, how many of you here have ever worked as wait staff in a restaurant? Okay, we got a lot of hands go up. You are, in effect, if we spoke Greek, that job title would be a diakono. It's the same word. You know, we look at deacon with a capital D and say, oh, it's this big office in the church, when it literally means wait staff, right? So a person that is ordained to that office is somebody that is ordained to the office of a waiter. Can you imagine, you know, for you young adults that held your hand up, can you imagine getting hired by Chili's and you go in and they have this big ceremony where they bring you in and say, well, we got a new deacon today. We got a new deaconess today. We're going to ordain them as wait staff. And everybody gathers around. They put their hands and say, Kayla, you're going to be our new wait staff person. And everybody applauds and all that. Well, that basically was what was happening. There were people that had a need. And the apostles, almost in frustration, said, we're going to have to solve this somehow because we can't do everything ourselves. We can't be the wait staff. So we're going to have to hire some new employees. So how are we going to do it? I'd ask you the question, because sometimes we don't see this. Where in Scripture does Jesus Christ say something to the effect of, after I leave and when the church starts to grow, you're going to need the office of a deacon? That's just not there. This is something that the apostles did on the fly. It's like, okay, we've got to come up with something here, so what are we going to do? There is not a scripture. There's not an office. There are offices mentioned in the Bible. You've got offices of elder, pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle. You've got all of these things, but you're not going to find anywhere in the early part of the church where the office of deacon's not even there. This is something that just came about because of a problem. This was a solution to a problem that occurred in the church. Now, you may say, oh, no, 1 Timothy 3 has it. Well, that's 60 years later. I'm talking about what happened at the beginning of the church, when the church was first getting started. And we'll get to 1 Timothy 3 in a little while. Why did the apostles feel the need to handle this situation this way? Well, again, if you look back in the first part of verse 1, the church was growing so fast that the organization wasn't able to keep up. That'd be a great problem to have. I think of the way that it was back in the days when, you know, we mentioned Mr. Armstrong in the sermonette today. Him coming up with the decision that if I'm going to serve a worldwide work, I cannot do it from Oregon. I'm going to have to find another place to go. And he moved to California. Boy, that really got a lot of people upset. The local people in Oregon did not want him going to California. They wanted it to be a Northwest, you know, church, and we got our 50 people, so we need to just stay small here. But he had much bigger ideas. The apostles at the time were being run ragged because of too much work. But notice something interesting, and I want to make this point here. It wasn't that people weren't serving. They were, right? There was foodstuffs coming in. There was money coming in. It was going to a central group of people, and they were distributing it. But they weren't keeping up with the changes. There was a need that wasn't being taken care of. They were collecting the money and the food. They were distributing it. But there was a problem in their service. And what I want us to come away from today is just because this is what we've done in our service to the church in the past does not mean that that's how we need to serve going forward. Times change and needs change, and we need to be thinking about that. Don't get stuck in a routine of, well, this is what I do, and that's what he does, and that's what she does, and I don't want to mess with what they do because they'll think I'm stepping on their toes. And right, we've got to think differently if we're going to grow. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, this is the apostles, going back, what do they do to find the solution? Okay, brethren, here's what we're going to do. No, he did it very differently. He says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves, he put it right back on them, 7 men that we can appoint over this, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint over this business. But we ourselves will continue in prayer and to the ministry of the word. So once the office gets created here, it gets created again on biblical principles, but on physical needs. There was a need for the apostles to come up with a better solution. So, in essence, he's putting it right back on them. Now, sometimes, if you ever come to me and say, well, so-and-so did something to me, one of the first things I'm going to say to you is, well, did you talk to so-and-so? Because that's the whole Matthew 18:16 thing. You're supposed to go to your brother. When they came to the apostles and said, they're not being fair with the distribution, the apostles just put it right back on them and said, go solve it. Let's find some people that can handle this and do it the right way. You come up to me with, you find a solution, and you bring it to us, and we'll bless it. And that's what happened. So these men that got ordained here, these first 7, did so because there was a need in the church. There had to be a change in the way service was done in the church. Christ hadn't commanded them to appoint this office. But if you'll go back to, and you'll kind of keep your place here because we'll come back to this. Go back to Exodus chapter 18. There was a biblical example of this very thing. And hopefully you'll remember this story when you go back there. Exodus 18, there was a time when somebody else became overworked and couldn't handle everything. It was Moses. Exodus chapter 18, look at verse 13 to start with. It said, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. I'm going to move this microphone a little bit. Sorry if it makes noise. That was a bad noise. I'm sorry. That Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now, he is one guy. There's probably 3, 4, 5 million people. And every time someone had a problem with somebody else, they brought it to Moses. You know, so-and-so looked at me funny. Okay, well, let's sit down. Don't look at her funny anymore. Okay, I promise I won't. And then the next guy comes up and says, well, I think they came into my tent and took my, you know, iPod. They didn't have them back then, I know. All right, don't take her iPod anymore. Okay, I won't. And millions, and he's the only one, right? It's very similar to the apostles in the New Testament saying, look, we can't stop the church is growing. We've got to be preparing sermons. We've got to be preaching. We can't be waiting tables. So what happens here? Verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what are you doing? Right? You can't keep doing this. Why do you sit alone with all the people standing before you from morning till evening? And Moses said to the father-in-law, well, they come to me to inquire of God. And if they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing isn't good. You can almost see if we were to say it kind of in our parlance today, you're going to wear yourself out. You're not going to be any good to anyone if you continue to do this. Verse 18, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. And you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God and before the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Verse 20, and you will teach them the statutes and the laws. You will show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. In other words, you be the minister. You be the preacher. You stand up and talk about this is the word of God and this is how you should live your lives. Do the job of a minister. Verse 21, moreover, you will select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they will take care of themselves. It will be easier for you, and they can help bear the burden with you. If you do these things, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and this people will also go to their place in peace. In other words, he's saying if you organize this in a way where you get the appropriate help, you don't just want anybody, you want people of good character, but if you have them helping you, then the people will grow. There will be peace, there will be happiness. You do your job, and they can do theirs. And that was very similar to what the apostles were having to do. So they set up captains of thousands, captives of hundreds, etc. Does anybody remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Piney Woods when they had captains? Remember that? They had kind of row chiefs or whatever, and they had captains of hundreds, and I don't know if they had captains of others or not. But in order to keep order, and the ministry couldn't run around all the time helping people figure out how to, you know, to pitch their tent, and if there was, water got in the tent, there was just not time enough for everyone to be able to just go to Mr. Armstrong or to the elders. So they had people set up to help keep order. That was what their purpose was. Same scenario here. In order for the ministry to be able to do their job, they had to have people helping with the distribution. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, I want you to think about what it is that he's saying. He's telling them, who's them? He's telling the people that were complaining, those would have been the Hellenists, and the people who were being complained about, the Hebrews, you guys get together and solve this problem and bring us the solution. The solution is, let's get a group of people to help. Maybe there were only four or five guys that were doing it. Let's get seven more people to help you out, and we'll put this together and we will grow. And the saying, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude. When you look at this and you look at the names of the people that were chosen, if I go down in verse 5 and I look at all of these names, and we don't always see this. Well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up a minute. In verse 3 again, where it talks about seven men that are of good reputation. I know that the people at that time were already seeing the problem that was in the church. And this sometimes happens where the pastor has to ask the congregation, "Will you help me?" I had people helping me try and find hall locations, and there were several of you that did. I have people that help with, you know, I'm not the one that writes the checks. I'm not the one that deposits the money. We have people that do that. I mean, we've got jobs that we distribute all of this through. It's wonderful. But there are different personality types in the church, and I know that. If I could kind of boil it down to three different people, there are those types of people that just want to jump in and do everything. And you know the type that I'm talking about, the people that they walk in the door and they look for something to do. There's another type that basically wants to come. They've had a hard week. They want to come and they want to be fed spiritually, but they don't really want to do anything back. They just want to come in. They want to sit down and they want to hear a sermon. And we've got people like that in the church all around. But there's a third group, and that's kind of this group that I want to talk to a little bit. There are others that feel, they may come in and think, boy, I wish I could get involved, but so-and-so's been doing that for 30 years, and I've only been here for five, so I can't. I would be stepping on someone's toes. Not that I want to single the women out over the men, but sometimes, ladies, you can get like that too, where this is, so-and-so's been doing this for so long that if I get involved, it's going to cause a problem, and I don't want to cause a problem, so I just won't do anything. Even though I would love to get involved, I just won't do anything. We have people like that. I'm sure that they had people like that as well. And they finally got fed up with the inequities, and they brought it to the apostles, where he put it back on them, or they put it back on them, and said, get together and figure this out. I'm sure most of the brethren at the time, simply as the church started to grow, they were doing things the same way they always had and just weren't adjusting with the time. The church had moved beyond Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem weren't keeping up with the changes. So, again, verse 4, The apostles remind the people of the job that they have to do. And we did that when I was making all these announcements before the feast about we need parking, we need ushering. We just can't do all of that ourselves. We need people to step up to the plate. And that's what they were doing. So they needed people to grow because to serve because the church was growing. Now look at verse 5. It's something that you wouldn't know if you don't speak Hebrew or Greek, which I don't. In fact, it was Dave Johnson that pointed this out to me, and if you've seen any of his videos on the book of Acts, you'll see this. It lists these seven names, Stephen and Philip and all of the others that are unpronounceable. When you look at those names in the original, there's not a one of those names that is Jewish or Hebrew. Not one of those people that was chosen has a Jewish name. They all are Greek names. Why? Well, the Greeks, the Hellenists, were coming up and saying, our people aren't being served. So when they put it back on the people to come up to a solution, what did they do? They got seven other guys to come and help of the Hellenists. That's a great solution. And I'm sure the Hebrew men were involved in this as well, right? They were like, okay, so we've already got X amount of guys on this council that's doing this. If we need to be thinking about this growing church, then let's have this new leadership come from the area of growth. And so I think that that's exactly what they did. They brought people in who were of the Greek-speaking Jewish people. And even it mentions the last one who said that he was a proselyte. So as the gospel would be spreading into areas that were outside of Judaism and into to the Gentile areas, they had a representative from there as well. But notice it says that they chose the men from among themselves. This is an excellent solution. The ministry puts it back on them. They come up with this very elegant solution, and thus we have this office of deacon. Verse 6, when they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now again, you don't read anything in here about they raised them to the office of deacon. That's not there. That's not what this is. Sometimes, again, we look at deacon or deaconess with a capital D and see it as an office. This was simply a job that needed to be done. And what the apostles at that time did is they set them apart and said, here's the job that you're going to do. And they wanted God to bless them with the special, not only the power, but the attitude, the portion of the Holy Spirit that would help them to do an even better job. So they laid hands on them and they prayed and said, God, help this person to be able to be equitable, to be able to do the job justly. And that was what they did. And they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And then, verse 7, then the word of God could start to spread again because they had redone things and gotten themselves into the place that they were looking for. The word deacon, as we use it today, is a noun. But the word, the only thing that you've got in here is at the end of verse 2 where it says serve tables, and it's a verb. The noun version of this hasn't even come into play yet. At this point in time, there isn't an office called deacon. There's just a job that needs to be done, and people were set aside to do it. So if someone comes in today and they set up chairs, or they work at the information table, or they clean up afterwards, if we spoke Greek, we would be saying that you deaconed today. That's actually what the word means. You waited, you served somebody else today. Thank you for your service to the church. The passage likely later was used to create a title that the church then used. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read a couple of instances where this becomes a noun, a proper name. And we can see that the first time that it's used by Paul is in Philippians 1 and verse 1. This says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, or Philippi, depending upon how you pronounce it, along with the bishops and the deacons. That's the first time we see this word used. This is now a noun. And this word, the word bishops is the Greek word episkopos, and the word for deacon is diakonos. And it literally means those who oversees and their help staff. It means nothing more than that. This isn't a capital D. This isn't an office. This is, I'm talking to those in the ministry and those that help them. That's the word and what it means. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it now carries the sense of an office, but it really is an overseer and those that help the overseer. In other words, those people that were set apart to help, to do this job or that job or the other job, they were the ones that were attendants to the overseers. So why would I talk about deacons today when giving a sermon on serving? Well, no, we're not going to ordain any deacon or deaconesses today. That's not the point. What I'm trying to do is get us out of thinking about this role as a capital D and think about it as a small d. Instead of thinking about it as an office, think about it as a job that needs to be done, that we all can serve. So what are the qualifications to serve in the Church of God? Now, I could have said that another way. I could have said, what are the qualifications of being a deacon? But that's not what I want, because that kind of leads everyone to be, oh, somebody that's going to be raised to this, you know, this lofty office where they're in this rare stratified air. What I'm talking about is to be a servant in the church, what are the qualifications? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is a section whenever, and if it ever comes to the place where I ordain some deacons in here, I will come to this section and I will read it, because that is what it's for. But again, for the purposes of this sermon, I'd like for us to consider this, again, from the perspective of a small d or just servant instead of capital D, an office. Let's look and see what this says. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. If a man desires the position of a bishop or of a minister, he desires a good task. A bishop must be. And then it goes through and starts listing things. So before a person gets ordained into the ministry, the person that is considering bringing someone else up to that rank goes through and lists a lot of these things. But if you drop down to verse 8, where it talks about, now in my Bible says the qualifications of a deacon, it's got a capital D. But you look at the next verse and it says, likewise deacons, small d. If you know what that word means, it says, likewise the wait staff, right? The people that are doing the serving. So I would like for all of you to consider yourself here for a moment as potential servants in the Church of God. So potential servants, likewise, you should be reverent. You should not be double-tongued. You should not be given to much wine. You should not be greedy for money. You should hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience and be tested first and then be able to serve as the waitstaff, as the servant. It makes perfect sense when you think about this from the perspective of the people that get to serve in the church. Being found blameless. Likewise, let me go down and catch the right thing again here. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children with and their households well. And for those who serve well as waitstaff or as servants, they can obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. So what do you need to be able to serve in the church? What are the qualifications? Do you have to be rich? And say anything about that. Do you have to be handsome? Be a lot of us that Dr. Avon and I wouldn't be in the ministry if that was the qualification. I had to have some help. It isn't money. It isn't anything like that. It says that we need to be reverent. That means honorable. You need to be an honorable person to be in the Church of God anyway. To be able to serve in the church, we want people that we can trust. We are honorable people. Honorable people. There are times when we have to deal with women and children, and we have to do it in an honorable way. Right, we have to do things the way we are supposed to handle them. Not double-tongued. What does double-tongued mean? It means you say one thing and do another. Oh, sure, you need help with your fence? Yeah, I'll get right on that. And then it's 2 months, 3 months, 5 months later, and it still isn't done. It's being double-tongued. You say one thing, but you don't really mean it. Not given to much wine. Don't show poor judgment in things. You need to be the type of person that should be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not greedy for money. What happened right before this? This is Acts chapter 6. This is just a couple of chapters after Acts chapter 3. When Jesus Christ died, who was the one that betrayed him? It was the one that kept the money. Right? If you're going to be someone, we've got people, like I say again, we've got people that write checks. We've got people that deposit the money. They're different. Why are they different? Because we want checks and balances. Right? We don't want someone controlling it all to turn into someone that says, oh, you know, I got $1,000 from the church today. I'll just put $950 in and we'll go have a steak dinner tonight. We don't allow that because we have checks and balances. So not greedy to money, holding fast the faith with a pure conscience, And then it says, and this is very interesting, that first they are to be tested and then given the job. I don't want to mention the names, but you would know both of them. I had a lady that came up to me one day and said, when I first moved here, she came up to me and said, I have to tell you something. There is a lady here in the congregation, in this congregation right here, who I just think you should know something about her. And I said, I'm thinking, okay, is this good or bad? And she said, when I first came into the church, and this was 45 or 50 years ago, she was the one who set up the snacks and did the information table and all of that. And as soon as I walked in the door, she asked what my name was, and now my husband and I are going to start attending now, and we're so excited. And she said, she grabbed me and she said, well, then you need to learn how to help serve in the church, so let me teach you. Here's how we do this, and here's how we do that. And she kind of led her through the process as a young lady on how to serve. What a great example. And that lady then turned around and is to this day a servant still. It's wonderful when you think about people that are like that, that they find something that needs to be done and they do it. Now, Marlis will probably cringe when I tell this story, but my daughter, when she was probably 17 or 18, had decided on this one really cute guy that she wanted to date in the church. And any dad that's ever gone through this, they always pick the wrong ones. You know what I'm saying? So Emily and I were talking about this one day at church, and she's getting a little irritated at me because, you know, why can't you see that this cute guy is the guy that I should spend the rest of my life with? And I said, and I saw him, the guy was coming in to church. And another guy behind him was also coming into church, a guy that, I'm getting ahead of the story. So I said, I want you to watch what happens when these two guys walk in the church. One of them was the guy that she liked, and the other one was somebody else. So the guy that she liked walked in the church, walked right past an elderly lady that had buckets of stuff in her arms, and she was struggling to get it up on the table. He walked right past her and walked over to another group of young adults and started talking. And Emily's still not getting it. And so the next guy, I said, watch what happens when this guy walks in. And he walked in the door, and the first thing he saw was this lady struggling. And he went over and he helped her with her packages and helped her get it set up. And she was the one that actually did the information table. So he helped her unpack the stuff and get it set up. Is there anything else you need? And said, no, thank you very much. I appreciate it. And he looked around to see if there's anything else that needed to be done. And then he went over to the young adults and started talking to them. But there was a difference there. And I was trying to explain it to Emily. And Emily's comment back was something to the effect of, yeah, but he's not cute. But, you know, as a parent, what you look for, people to serve. It wasn't that he didn't end up going to the young adult, you know, area and talking to them. But he walked in the door and he looked for something. That's what we're looking for. Someone that can jump in and that can help in the service to the church. First, they're tested, then they're given the job. If I were to look for someone that I wanted to do service in the church, this is back in the Dallas area that I'm talking about, these two guys that walked in, who would I go up to and say, hey, I've got a job I'd like for you to do? The guy who has proven himself to be someone that wants to serve rather than be served. That's the attitude that we all need to have. But you might say, we already have deacons and deaconesses here, and it's their job to do those things. Therefore, I don't have to. I would like for us, if we think about it, to try and get out of that. We already have people that do the info table, the sound system. Linda Morgan did that. She's not here today, but she did the cards at the feast, and it's such a wonderful thing. Sometimes, again, we look at that, and we think, well, that's their job, so I don't have to do that. Turn to, if you would, to Numbers chapter 3. I want to show you sometimes how we as church members sometimes can view this. This is not the way I want us to view service, but it sometimes is how people look at things. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, so that they can serve him. So who was going to serve Moses? The Levites. You had to be in the club. You had to have that genetic DNA in your blood to be able to serve. Verse 7, and they will attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, and they will do the work of the church, right? So there's this special group of people, and they're the ones that serve, and nobody else does. Let's go on, because it even gets worse. Verse 8, they will attend to the furnishings, to the tabernacle of meeting. They will attend to the needs of the children of Israel. They will do all of the work, and you will give the Levites and Aaron and his sons and they are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And notice what it says here. So you will appoint Aaron and his sons. They will attend to the priesthood, but the outsider that comes near will be put to death. So sometimes we look at this as, well, the servants, the ones that serve in the church, are those that have some high and lofty office. And if I try and get involved, then I'm the outsider who's trying to jump in and do something that I don't have the authority to do. This is talking about Levites. This is talking about the ministry or the priesthood. This is not talking about service to the church. How many of you, and I don't want a show of hands, I want you to just think about this. Please, no hands. How many of you served this year in ushering or in parking or in counting the offering or in sitting in the mother's room? For those ladies that sit in the mother's room, you don't hear a lot of the service. I understand that. But it's a service that people need help with. How many of you helped in special music or in singing in the choir or in doing things like that that were a service to the church? Those are things that we can do, and we don't have to be of the tribe of Levite to do that, right? There is service in the church that is above and beyond those that are ordained into the ministry. Go to Joshua chapter 24. This is how I would rather us see service. Joshua chapter 24, and read in verse 14. This is how I would like for all of us, myself included, to see serving in the church. Joshua 24, simple verse in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Eternal, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods or the things which your father served on the other side of the river. Put stuff away, the pre-baptism stuff, all the junk that was in your life that keeps trying to get. Put all that away and serve God. So how can we do that, brethren, today? How can we serve God? This isn't something that is just a command for the Levites. This was something that all of the people of the children of Israel were supposed to do. Verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, or in the land that you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I don't think any of us here look at service as evil, but I would ask you the question, are there times when maybe serving in an area might seem wrong to you because you don't have that personality type that wants to just step out there and do something? And maybe out of your comfort zone, I understand that. There's no way to get out of a comfort zone until you get out of the comfort zone. You have to sometimes step over that line and try things. We have to serve someone. And what Joshua is saying here to the children of Israel is we just don't have the luxury of saying it's not my job. Because if you don't serve God, you're actually serving the desires of Satan. I could also put that in another way. If we're not serving the people of God, we're hurting the people of God. You've heard this said many times, with many hands makes light work. If you've just got one or two people that are doing something, they're running themselves ragged. But if you get yourself involved to where you are helping out, then it makes light work. That was one of the things that I saw at the feast that was so neat. Being a coordinator for the first time, I thought, well, I'm just going to be running myself ragged the whole time. But I had people that worked under me and people that worked under them, and it was well organized and it went so smoothly that the only things that came to me were the big ticket items. Other things were just handled, and it was very nice. We need to be a group that can do that. So what I want to do now is I want to go through a few scriptures that talk about the attitude of a servant. Let's start in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And I want to start in verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. The first two are going to be bad examples. This is what you don't want to be when you're serving. It says, Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something. And he said, what do you wish? And she said, well, only what's logical. I want my two sons to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, in the kingdom. In other words, I've got my two kids here, and they're better than any of the other kids in the church. So why don't you set them up and have them doing all the good stuff, and you'll be very pleased with them. But Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. And he looks to the two and says, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? And they didn't realize what he was saying. Are you Do you realize what you're saying here? To be on my right hand and on my left hand means that you're probably going to end up being martyred. And to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with, and to sit on my right hand and on my left. And he said, and they said, we are able. But he said, you know, that's not mine to give, but for those whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. So there's one quick way to try and serve in the church and to cause a problem, is if you come in with the attitude that, well, I'm the best one to do the job, so therefore everybody else needs to get out of my way. Now, that is not the attitude of a servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you serve. The greatness will come later. Again, the job that we have to do is the wait staff. That's not the glamorous job. We're not the cook. We're not the manager. We're not the GM. We're the wait staff. That's the job that all of us have to do right now. All of us, myself included. We're here to learn the job of being wait staff so that one of these days we can be the GM. You're tested first, and then you're given the job later. So we need to learn to be the wait staff now. Here's another bad example. Luke chapter 10. I haven't seen this as much here as I have seen in other areas, but I would have to imagine that it occurs here as well. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. This is the example of Mary and Martha, and you're probably all way ahead of me as to where I'm going with this. This is another example of how not to serve. Now it happened, verse 38, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Well, that's a good thing, right? And she had a sister named Mary, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. So he was there to preach, and she sat down and she was listening. She was doing the job that she should do at the time. But Martha was distracted with much serving. We don't want to get into this either. And she approached him and said, "Do you care that my sister's just sitting here, you know, not doing anything, while I am left to serve alone? Tell her to help me." This reminds me very much of the people that came to the apostles and said, "Don't you see that this distribution of stuff is wrong and our people are being denied? Make this fair, apostle." And Jesus Christ says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but there is one thing that is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it won't be taken away from her." There are times to jump in and serve, and there are times when service can get in the way of spiritual growth. Think about that from the perspective of keeping the Sabbath. I'll use this as an example. I've seen in the past, this is more in Dallas again, I don't know that I've even thought to look here, but there were times in Dallas where we would have a potluck Sabbath afternoon, and the woman of the house perhaps would get up, or the man if he was going to be cooking something or grilling something, and they would spend all morning preparing the food for the potluck that evening and not study, not pray, not be thinking about things, spiritual things, but in one sense misusing the Sabbath just to be ready for a great potluck that night. That, to me, is someone like Martha who is distracted with serving. There's times when you need to sit down and stop serving and listen and learn and grow. And there are other times when you need to get up and get going and serve. And you need to understand when those times are. Don't break the Sabbath in an effort to serve others. Two more examples. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13. Galatians 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or to freedom. "But don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: love your neighbor as yourself." So what is he saying here? When we learn to serve one another, then we can learn true freedom. Again, if you've got one or two people doing all the work, they're burdened. And they're, in one sense, under a type of bondage. But if everybody is helping, then the burden becomes light, and everybody else can recognize the freedom that comes from everybody pitching in. And the church does that. It's been very good to do that. So recognize that as we serve one another, we have true freedom. And finally, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 for the last example of this. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. This is talking about being a bond servant to Jesus Christ. It says, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." If you do the will of God from the heart, if you are serving him just because of the love that you have for the brethren, then that is very pleasing to God. Verse 7, "With good will do service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Eternal, whether he is slave or free." So if you look at what is being said here, when you serve the people of the church, when you serve the people in your community, when you serve your neighbors and friends, those lessons that you're learning will help you in preparing for the job that you will have to come. Again, I say you're waitstaff now, but there will come a time when you can be the general manager. That comes in the future. You're here now to be tested and to learn. Now, I want to go back to Acts chapter 6. I know we've been there a lot, but I want to go back one more time, and I want to read through this and think about this from the perspective of the Church of God in New Orleans, Louisiana. Let's read this one more time. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Let's change that around a little bit. Let's say instead of the church growing, let's say in those days, the church of God split in two. And there was a problem, because there was a widow in one area, and because she didn't attend our fellowship, then people stopped calling her, stopped being involved with them because, well, they're in that other fellowship now. Does that give you a right because someone's not attending with us now that we all of a sudden, well, we can't be a part of them, we can't serve them, we can't call them? No. That doesn't. If they're a part of the Church of God, then we need to be making sure that we're doing our job. If there is a widow and she is not a part of our fellowship, we need to serve them anyway. That is an important thing. The friends that you had, how many people were in the church here back in the, 30, 40 years ago? How many people did we have? 500? 600 people. And that was in the whole area or just in one of the... just in the New Orleans area. Those people, a lot of those people are still around. And a lot of you know them, don't you? I mean, there's a lot of people that know a lot of people. Keep those friendships up. That is a good thing. As the church grows, as the church splits, don't let that become a problem for us serving. Is someone sick in the congregation? Maybe you're not the closest friend. So you think, well, if I know that someone is sick and, well, this is her closest friend, so she'll be the one to organize everything, and I'll just sit back and I'll wait and see if somebody asks me to help. No, this is a chance for you to make a closer friend. I want to tell you something that this may not mean as much to you as it does to me, but the very last thing that Doug Horchek told me when he hired me before he sent me down here, he said, "I want to tell you something," and I actually wrote it down as he said it because I always wanted to remember it. I'm quoting him now. It says, "In the years to come, people won't remember you for the sermons you gave. They will remember you for the times that you sat with them in the hospital." That's service. I could be a great speaker and be a lousy bedside manner, and no one's going to remember me in the future. But you'll remember me if I sit with you and I'm in the hospital with you. I'm writing cards. That's what we need to be doing with each other. We need to be calling people that are sick. We need to be writing people cards that are sick. We need to be visiting people in the hospital. That's what it means to be a wait staff. You're waiting on people that have a need. They're sitting at the table and they're waiting. They need help, and that's what the wait staff has to do. Verse 2, "Then the ministry summoned the multitude of the disciples, the people in the congregation, and said, 'I can't stop what I'm doing to solve this problem. Go solve it yourselves.'" The people in this congregation here today, I would ask you the same thing. Don't wait for me to try and assign something. Find the job that needs to be done and do it. We've got a lot of youth in here. If you are 30 years of age and under, I want you to listen to this for a minute. I grew up in the church. I know what it's like to be you guys. I know. I was there. I thought when I was your age, service in the church is the old people. I did. I will admit it to you. That's what I thought. There's guys, they've been doing this forever, and I'm the new guy in the church. It was 1967. I'm 9 or 10 years old, and I grow up in the church, but it just never dawned on me to get involved and help serve. because that was the older people's job. The service that you can do in the church today can teach you a lot of lessons in character. It can teach you job skills. I'm going to embarrass him here. I went out with Pat Sinan one day, and we were working on Ralph's car. I had never changed a head gasket before in an automobile, and I got to see how to do that for the first time in my life. I'm 57 years old, and I think I can do it now. I learned because I sat at the feet of the master, and he showed me how to pull a valve cover off and change a gasket. That was just something that I didn't know how to do. You can do that here, too. Helping Lowell or helping people with various jobs. If you want to learn how the audio or the video equipment works or the recording, there are people here that know how to do that. This can help you in job skills. You may get involved in this and think, well, I'd like to make a career out of this. I mean, service areas that you have in the church can help you even in organizing your career. It can teach you how to organize things. There are people here that are really good organizers, and there are people here that really aren't. So the people that aren't can learn from the people that are. Young people, you can learn from the people that have these skills already and that are doing these jobs. In essence, and again, I'm talking to the young people again, I know we say this a lot, but this is your church, and one of these days we're going to be turning it over to you. I'm going to reach an age where I can't do it anymore, and I'm going to have to retire. And the people that are the youth in the church, Mr. Kylo was even saying it, and I was very proud or pleased that he said this in the last In Accord, that fully a third of the people that we have in the congregations are below the age of 30. And we've got a lot of young people in the church. But one of these days, and you're seeing it right now, you're seeing the elderly ministers start to retire. We have to turn this over to a younger group of people. So once we do that, once we figure out how to solve the problem, then notice what it says in verse 7. After we do that, brethren, in this area, then the word of God can spread, and the number of the disciples can multiply, not only in Jerusalem, but not only in New Orleans, but everywhere else. Do you want growth in the Church of God? I know you do. I know you'd like to see more of these empty seats be filled. If we get ourselves ready to be able to have growth, then I think that God will give us growth. But we have to be ready for that. I'd like to end in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Two very simple verses. This is how I would like for us to see ourselves when we look at the area of service. This was God talking to Solomon. Where the word Solomon is, I'd like for you to put your name. Clint Zimmerman used to do that. He'd go in there and he would say, "What's your name?" Anybody ever remember him do that? And that was a very effective way of saying, put your name in here. So I want you to do that. Verse 9, as for you, my son or my daughter, and put your name in there, know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Eternal searches all hearts, and he understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Verse 10, consider now, and again, I want you to personalize this. Consider now, the Eternal has chosen you, what's your name, to build his house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So what does that say? That says that we are to serve God with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. This group of people sitting in this congregation right now is the building of the Church of God. That's who this is. Solomon was told, build this building. You're sitting here right now. You are to be serving each other. There are times when the house needs to expand. And we hope for there, I'd like for there to come a time when, wherever we are, if it's in the Holiday Inn, which can seat 150, that we have to find a new place because there's more. There hopefully will come a time. There are times when it needs to be cleaned. Right? There's just a lot of stuff in there, and we need to be, taking the garbage out, as it were, and trying to get things cleaned up. There are times when it needs to be updated. You know, you've got a house, and several of you have houses that you're trying to update right now to get on the market to sell. You know, there are times when you want when you need to take the house, and you need to do some remodeling. You need to keep it clean. You need to keep it updated. Occasionally, you need to add on to it. So what God is telling all of us is our job is to take care of God's house And then he says in the end of verse 10, be strong and do it. So, brethren, what I would like to do is thank you for the dedication that you have to serving your brethren. That obviously makes my job a lot easier. As the apostles told the men in Jerusalem, I've got my job to do, and I can't be waiting on tables all the time. So if you step up to the plate and help, then that helps me in my job. And that is true as well. Thank you for the service that you would have given to the church during the Feast of Tabernacles. Come back with that same attitude and get more involved with things here. Again, with many hands makes light work. Thank you very much. Hope that you all have a good rest of the Sabbath.